Our passage this evening is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 through 22, or as Donald Trump would call it, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 through 22. And our real focus will just be on verse 20, but we'll be reading a slightly larger part of the passage for context. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God shall find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put on us his seal and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal Word, the second member of the Trinity, Lord, the Son. We thank you that he became incarnate and fully revealed himself to us. We thank you that he points us to you, our Father in heaven. We thank you for his Holy Spirit who points us to him. Lord, we pray that your Spirit be amongst us to reveal to us your written word, that we might come to understand it better, that it might be a living word, that it might affect us, that it might stir our hearts, that it might edify our minds, that we might love you and worship you more. Lord, may we proclaim with Paul here, amen. Can people trust you with your word? Can people take your word for what it is? As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, is your yes, yes, and your no, no? Sure, for many of us, it depends on the situation. You can think of some people who gave bold yeses throughout history. Perhaps Patrick Henry, who was faced with the question of, should America fight for independence? And he boldly declared, give me liberty or give me death. And then he went on to act on that statement. And America won its liberty from England. But in many cases, people state yes when in fact they mean no. You can think of almost any politician. Their campaign promises, they'll say, yes, I'll get this for you. When in fact they mean no. They'll promise you everything short of the sun and the stars. But they'll deliver almost absolutely nothing. So is your yes, yes, or is your yes, in fact, no? And that's kind of the conflict which Paul is dealing with here in Corinth. These opposition in Corinth, these super apostles, are accusing Paul of saying yes when in fact he meant no. Now, Paul defends himself, and he defends himself because defending his own self is a defense of the gospel. He conveys the gospel to the Corinthians, so it matters that his integrity is upheld. But Paul defends his integrity on the basis of who God is and who God reveals himself to be in the gospel. Paul's response here is nothing short of a theological answer. He points to Jesus as the yes of God. He points to our response as also a yes, an affirmation of what God has done. So as we look at verse 20, we'll see that in the gospel, God is steadfast. He is unchanging, and he makes promises. And these promises then are secured in Jesus. And then we respond to Jesus with our amen. So the 3 points we'll look at here, all focused in verse 20, are first, the promises of God. And second, they are secured in Christ. Christ is God's yes. And third, our amen, which is also Christ. Christ is our amen. So I'll read verse 20 first before we move into the first point. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, Christ Jesus. That is why through him that we utter our amen for his glory. So first, God's promises. And it says here, all God's promises. And we notice the Bible is full of promises from the very beginning of Scripture until the end. As soon as Adam falls in the garden, God immediately presents him with a promise in the form of cursing the snake. He says in chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And then we see throughout the history of the Old Testament, God over and over bringing promises to his people, to the saints, to Israel. God promises he will make a holy nation for himself, a holy people. He promises to the Old Testament saints that he would send them a Savior. And he promises he will enable their repentance and continued repentance. God promises to give them faith, to justify, to adopt them as sons and daughters, to sanctify them, to assure them in their salvation. And we have those same promises to us in the gospel. The Bible is full of promises. But there's the question of what good are these promises if God can simply change his mind like Paul is accused of here? If God could simply say, yes, these promises are for you, and then turn around and say, actually, no. If God was fickle, if God wasn't constant. So we see here that the gospel is a declaration of the constancy and faithfulness of God. In the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, in that first line, we affirm that God is unchanging. And because he's unchanging, his promises are unchanging. Numbers 23, verse 19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God is unchanging. He is steadfast. He is steady in his promises and who he is. We can have faith in all of God's promises because they are a manifestation of who he is, and who he is unchanging. In the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, we affirm that there is no shadow of turning in thee. Thou changest not, and thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou shalt ever be. That's what we're affirming when we're affirming God's unchanging nature, that his promises will be forever for us, that there will be no alteration in his promises. We can have full faith in God because God is eternally faithful. So what that means is that we can have absolute certainty in who God is and what he has declared to us. That means we can have absolute certainty in our faith, in our religion, in Christianity. It's not simply one religion among many. It's not a potential spiritual reality. The gospel isn't something that might be true one day and isn't true the other. It's not like a whim of ours. It's not a hunch. It's something absolutely declared by our unchanging Father. It's a solid rock. We can have eternal faith in this. This is something you can hang your hat on, that you can trust. In a world where people, where politicians say yes and mean no, we can know God says yes and He means yes. Where God says amen and we know He means amen. It is definitive. It's an absolute declaration of God to humanity, to us as His people. So that means the gospel isn't our own speculation. It's not some person sitting on a philosopher's chair and coming up with some great story that he might tell and writing it in Scripture, but rather this is God speaking, God breathing, God telling us His word, His promises to us, His people, what we are to believe about Him and what that means for us. In the gospel, we have on display God's unending steadiness. God is steadfast and faithful. So Paul is telling the Corinthians here that the gospel is a demonstration of the constancy of God. If He has said it, He will do it. And this is how Paul moves to vindicate himself. We see that Paul first appeals to God, who is always true to Himself, who is never unsure, who is never inconsistent, who is never wavering. But in the gospel, He emphatically announces yes to all these promises in the Old Testament. All the promises. They are all certain. They are all affirmative. And that moves us to our second point. Christ is the yes to all of God's promises. In Christ, God declares yes. The promises are secured and administered in Christ. Now, saying God or Jesus is yes is kind of an odd figure of speech. It's kind of a glaring miss or anti-grammatical phrase. Christ is yes. Christ is God's yes. And what that simply means is it is God's affirmation. It is Him saying, yes, all these promises are yes in Christ. Christ has fulfilled them. In Christ, these are made certain. They are vindicated. In Christ, these things I promised in the Old Testament are now fully revealed. They are fully manifest. They are fully achieved. In the Old Testament, there was several themes of psalmists or ancient believers who would ask God questions. Or they'd say, God, please work upon Your promises. In Psalm 140, the psalmist says, deliver me, O God, from evil men. Deliverance. Deliverance from evil. Psalm 51, we have, be merciful to me, O God, because of Your constant love, because of Your great mercy. Wipe away my sins. Wash away all my evil. Make me clean from my sin. So we see these two themes running through the Old Testament. Deliverance from evil, forgiveness of sin. How are we delivered from the evil one, from those who oppress us, those who hate God's people? How are we delivered from ourselves, from our own hatred of God, from our own internal wickedness? Forgiveness, deliverance. And in Christ, God says, yes, you will be delivered. Yes, you will be forgiven. In the cross, you are delivered. In the resurrection, you are forgiven. Backwards. In the cross, you are forgiven. In the resurrection, you are delivered. And on that great day when Christ returns, we will be eternally delivered from all evil, from all of our enemies. They will be made absolutely certain. Because of the cross, we can have an absolute certainty that God's promises are steadfast, that they are unchanging. They are rooted in a historical event which we can all look to, which the apostles attest to, which the scriptures cry for us to look at and bow down before and love and worship and adore because of. God's promises are certain because of the cross. They were always certain, but here in the cross we have God's absolute declaration of certainty. They are all vindicated. They are all placed in one point in history, and God says, yes, yes. So in Christ, all these promises are certain, and that's because He's the Savior and the Messiah. He's the promised one from Isaiah. He's the suffering servant. He's the roaring lion. He's the crucified lamb. Christ is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, including the promises. John Calvin says here, Christ is the head, the sum, the consummation of all spiritual doctrine. And this is true for Calvin, and this is true for Paul, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God made flesh. He is the incarnate King, and as such, Jesus bears God's being to us. He acts out God's purposes. He fulfills God's promises, so that in Him God's final yes is declared to us. It's announced to the world. So these promises which God has given to His people, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and to Israel, and then to us, are fully demonstrably revealed in Christ. There's a common analogy used that the Old Testament saints lived in a room which was dark, dim. They could see the figures, the silhouettes of the furniture in the room. But then Christ came and flipped on that light switch, and what was once hidden was now made bare. What was once anticipated in hints and shadows and guesses is now fully manifest to us, so that we can gaze upon Christ, we can gaze upon the blessings offered in Him in this endless divine affirmation. Yes. And so we come to understand what Abraham, what Moses never fully understood, what they hoped for, what they longed for. That's that all these promises are administered to us, given to us in Christ Jesus. Galatians, Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We are heirs of the promise in Christ. Christ earned for us these promises, and then He pours them out to us in His Spirit, which we are sealed in. Christ outpours the Spirit of blessing to us. And the New Testament is full of these promises, these blessings we receive in Christ. In Christ Jesus, you have been seated in heavenly places. In Christ Jesus, you have been sanctified and made holy. In Christ, everything you really need has been supplied. In Jesus, the peace of God will guard you and keep you. In Jesus, you have eternal life. In Jesus, you will be raised from the dead on that final day when He comes again. We have all these promises in our Lord Jesus. All the promises of God are for our good, and all of them focus in Jesus, in God's yes, in God's affirmation of His promises to us. Christ confers them. He secures them. He purchases them for us, for those who belong to Him, all believers. So every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all his needs, all of us encounter a God who is coming to them. God is coming to you in Jesus Christ with all His promises. What that means for us as sinful people, what that means for you as a sinful person coming to a holy God in Christ, that you can ask God and He will say, yes. You can say, do you love me? And He will say, yes. Will you forgive me? Yes. Will you accept me? Yes. Will you change me? Yes. Will you give me the power to serve you? Yes. Will you bless me? Yes. Will you keep me? Yes. Will you make your face to shine upon me and be gracious to me? Yes. Will you lift up your countenance to me? Yes. Will you give me peace? And God says, yes, I will do all these things for you through Jesus Christ, who is my yes to you. And because Christ is our yes from God, because it is a yes of that man who was crucified on the cross, that we can have absolute certainty in all of God's promises. This is what Christian assurance is. This is what Christian certainty and assurance is, that God has made a promise and we know He will fulfill it. So that means it's not arrogance. Some people will say to Christians, you are arrogant for saying you know this. You're arrogant for saying your religion is true. But what we're not saying, what we aren't saying, is that we have God pinned down in a box or nailed to a wall. This is the kind of certainty which Paul is pointing us to, is what arises not from pride, not which causes us to celebrate ourselves for what we have discovered, our own knowledge, our own grasp of the truth, but rather it's a certainty. It's an assurance which stems from absolute amazement of who God is, of what God has done in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. The amazement that Jesus Christ is the ultimate and definitive yes to all God's promises. This is absolute amazement which is expressed in our amen. So moving to the third point, our amen. We respond to God's yes in Christ. Just as God offers His promises in Christ, we in turn respond in Christ. Our response to God's yes is in Christ. And what the meaning here of amen is Paul's using a play on words. God gives us His yes. And in Hebrew, what amen means is yes, may it be, let it be so. It's an affirmation in response to God's affirmation. God proclaims yes, so we proclaim yes. And we do that in obedience and dependence. In this affirmation first arises in us in our faith. We have faith in God. We have faith in God's yes, Jesus Christ. We say, God, you have revealed yourself in such a manner, and we in turn believe it. We have certainty of it. And as Hebrews 11 says, we have our assurance in it. We respond in faith to God's yes. That is our proper act of obedience to who God is and what He has done for us. In this faith, two things should arise in us: worship and praise. We worship God in response to His yes. We say amen. And we do that through Christ. We see here our worship then must be theologically informed. In this clause in verse 20, it's wholly reliant upon the first half of the clause. Our amen is uttered because of God's yes. Our amen isn't something which arises out of us, but it's something given to us by God that we might utter. Our praise, our blessing, our sanctification add nothing to God. He is inexhaustible. He is full. He is perfect. He doesn't need something from us. Rather, He gives it to us. Our praise, our blessing, it is for us that He might be glorified in us. We're not giving Him something. That means that our worship is simply acknowledging. We're simply attesting, affirming who God is and what He has done. We're affirming Him and His work. Our amen is a response to God's yes. That means there is to be nothing original in how we worship. There's to be nothing original in our theology. It is wholly based upon what God has revealed to us, what God has commanded of us. There's a lot of smart theologians who like to say, hey, God must be like this because this is what I would like God to be like. And they write 600, 2,000 page books. And they say, this is our God. And it's not based in who God has revealed Himself to be. It's not based in what God has said of Himself in the Scripture or who He has pronounced Himself to be in Jesus Christ. Rather, it's based on their own imaginations. 19th century philosopher Ludwig Feuerbach said, man created God in his own image. Not God created man. Man created God in his own image. And while that is the most abject heresy, that is so much what we are prone to do. We are prone to say, God, I like this, so you must be like this. God, I am like this, and you must be like me. God, I love this, so you must be like that. How often when we're reading Scripture do we say, no, my God couldn't have done this, rather than submitting to the God in the Bible, the true God, the one God, the God who pronounces Himself as Lord and King over all. Our worship is wholly dependent on God, so it must be wholly dependent on how He reveals Himself in the Bible. And we see He reveals Himself in Christ, God's yes, which means our worship is to be centered in Christ, just as God's work is centered in Christ, just as Paul's proclamation is centered in Christ, just as the Scripture is centered in Christ. Christ is the center of our worship. We can worship because He mediates on our behalf. So we worship through Jesus, and the Father is glorified. And we can be certain our worship is heard. We can be certain that we might come humbly in worship because God has offered His Son, because God has given His Son, because Jesus is God's yes, so that we might in turn proclaim, amen. Then we see that our faith also, not only in worship, but it also arises in prayer. We declare amen at the end of every prayer. And our prayers are a response to who God is, to these promises He has given us. God works through our prayers in the deliverance of these promises. We are instructed to pray to God, just like the psalmists, to pray that God be true to His word, that God affirm and continue to affirm His promises. We do this through Christ, who mediates on our behalf, through the Spirit, who groans for us. The blessings of God are given to us in prayer. And the certainty of prayer is found in the certainty of the Son. We can pray unceasingly. We can worship unceasingly because of the Son, because of God's yes to us. So we can respond back, yes, God, please save me, please love me, please hold me, keep me, protect me, bless me, save me, love me. God's yes is what is declared to us in Scripture. It's the center of the gospel. God tells us, yes, you are my people in the Son. So what we see in this passage is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is God's decisive, unending, unchanging, eternal yes. It is finished. And as a result of God's yes in Christ, our belief and our practices, our prayer and our worship are to be centered in the Son, in Christ Jesus. God's gospel is centered in Christ. So the church's response is to be centered in Christ. Amen. Let's pray.